Let's please turn your Bibles to, and I'm going to say we're going to be starting the book of Hebrews today, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 21, verse 18 to understand the background to Hebrews. We finished Deuteronomy, the book of the law, the last of the five books of the law of the Jews, and last week, and we're starting Hebrews. I can remember as a young Christian, you know, I had a God-given obsession with reading and learning the Word of God. And the book I had the hardest time with at first was Hebrews, because it was just like I couldn't understand what it's saying. And it's because it really does take a really strong knowledge of the Old Testament, especially the law, all the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the history of the Jews, and what Jesus did to change, you know, going through the Gospels and the epistles and stuff, to really understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And I didn't have that at first. But then when you do get that knowledge, it's one of the most powerful books. And here's the summary of it. Religion is dead. Relationship with God is all there is. That's really because what happened in the early church is that they were, you know, they had 1,500 years, as we've been studying Deuteronomy and the law, which is 1,500 years before Jesus came. And for 1,500 years, they're doing religion and the temple and worship and all that stuff. And then when Jesus came, he was trying to allude to them that things were going to change, but it's just hard to get rid of tradition. Watch Fiddler on the Roof if you don't understand that. And we can be the same way, the church this way. Oh, you know, I like church because it's stained glass and organs, and if I can't go someplace like that, that's religion. I can't wait to get to church because I want to talk to people that love my Jesus like I do, and I want to worship Him, and I want to learn His Word. That's relationship. And see, so much of the world today is stuck in religion instead of relationship. And this is a book that was putting a kibosh on Jewish religion, associated with temple worship and priesthood. So, and now let's go through the history of it. This was written shortly before 70 AD. Hebrews was written shortly before 70 AD because we know the temple has not been destroyed by the Romans yet. But the writer of Hebrews is saying these things, the temple, are about to be gone. They're about to be destroyed. And that's one of the major issues here in the topic of the book of Hebrews. But let's go through the history of what it was like for the disciples. If you've been reading the Gospels and Book of Acts and other things, you realize that the 12 apostles, they really didn't think Jesus was coming. They thought He was the Messiah, but they didn't think He was coming to get rid of temple worship or the priesthood. They were thinking that He was going to be the Messiah and set up His kingdom and use the temple and use the priesthood and everything to just be the Messiah and get rid of the bad guy Romans and the other Gentiles. And Jesus kept on telling them that's not the case. And we know this especially when Jesus has told them, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to raise on the third day, and they're just plugging their ears and they're not listening to us. That doesn't fit with their desire for Him to be the Messiah. And then they say, Jesus, like, look at this temple. You know, this is what you're going to be ruling out of. Isn't this temple great? And Jesus, in the, what's called the Olivet Discourse, because He gave this sermon on the Mount of Olives just before He dies, a couple days before He dies, and He says, oh, that temple, not one stone's going to be left on top of another. It's going to be completely destroyed. And actually, then you Jews are going to be scattered through all the nations of the world. And that was just like, it was so shocking to them, they actually didn't believe it. And so then, Jesus dies a couple days later. He resurrects. He's with them for 40 days. They see Him, for hundreds of people in one time saw Him. And He's for 40 days. And now He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem again and to then ascend into heaven. And the Jews go, okay, His disciples say, okay, so now, I mean, you're talking like you're going to leave, but isn't it now you're going to set up your kingdom? And Jesus said, no, it's not for you to know the day or hour. I'm telling you, go into Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to go out and be witnesses to the whole world. And I'm talking Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the north. And this was freaking them out. because they're thinking this Messiah thing is just for us and for Jerusalem and stuff. And you guys haven't been listening. You're going to get filled with the Holy Spirit and you're going to get a power to want to go out into the rest of the world, to the Gentile world. And so then they see him going up into heaven. And they're all going, what is wrong with what we're thinking? Because you're not, well, the answer is you're not listening. And the angel said, why are you gazing up here? He told you what to do. This same Jesus who was descended into heaven in like manner is going to come back. A little bit longer than they thought, and a little bit longer than we thought, at least me. We always are thinking he's coming back. Peter tells us why he doesn't come back, because he's long-suffering, not wanting anybody to perish, because when he comes back, it's game over. And so he's wanting people to come to saving grace. And so that's our mission. 120 people in the upper room actually waited the extra 10 days after that to actually wait and get filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what the church started. 120 people out of all the thousands that Jesus ministered to, 120. And Peter is giving, and now he gets filled with the Spirit, and he gives a sermon to who? To Jews. And what happens? 3,000 Jews get saved. And now what do the Jews do? You know, a Jew becomes saved. Jesus is my Savior. He is the perfect sacrifice. His blood was shed for my sins. And I now trust and believe in him as my Savior. And I go up on Temple Mount and I sacrifice bulls and goats. That's what they were doing. Because it's tradition. Because Jesus didn't say, and oh, by the way, as soon as I give you the Holy Spirit, I want you to stop going to the temple and doing any of this other stuff. I want you to just end all of that. He didn't tell them until the book of Hebrews. As soon as he inspired the book of Hebrews, that's when God was patient with them, you know, weaning themselves off of religion, weaning themselves off of tradition, and then coming to that place where, you know what, nothing matters except just that relationship with God. Nothing. It's not religion. It's not the building. It's not the stained glass windows. It is nothing but being able to have a heartfelt love for Jesus. So, then what happens? So then they go scattering it at first. You know who they're witnessing to? Jews. But then God tells Peter to go witness to Cornelius, and he gets called back to Jerusalem by the apostles. This is Christian apostles in Jerusalem doing temple worship still. Peter, what are you doing hanging around with the Gentiles? Well, we were talking to them and they got filled with the Holy Spirit and they believed in Jesus just like us. You know, what am I supposed to do? Tell them you can't get saved? God doesn't love you? And so then they realize, wow, something's different. And then they got weaned enough to go, okay, Gentiles can get saved just like us. And they don't have to become Jews to be like us. So we're going to write a letter to the Gentiles. This is what we want you to do. You know, flee from fornication, sexual immorality. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, because that's, you know, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols and stuff. And just believe in Jesus. That's all you have to do. But we Jews, we still do temple. We still do kosher. We still do circumcision. We still do all this stuff. And that goes on for years and years and years. So, now we get to, now we're at about AD 57 in Acts chapter 21. Paul was commissioned by God to go into the Gentile world and preach Jesus to the Gentiles. And if you read the book of Galatians, what did he say about circumcision? If you think you have to be circumcised to be right with God, then you're not saved. That's basically what he said. So now he's spreading out through the whole Gentile world. Don't listen to these Judaizers that say you can't have a relationship with their God unless you eat kosher, you circumcise, you go to the temple, you do this and this. And Paul is fighting it in all of his letters, Corinthians, Galatians. He's fighting that idea. That's all dead. Now it's just a relationship with God. And Paul's been doing that through the Gentile world, preaching to Jews and Gentiles that's what you have to do. He comes back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. And this is the context of Acts 21. So he comes back. He's actually bringing a gift to the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, from the Gentile church in Asia and Macedonia. And on the following day, Paul went in with us. Luke, the writer of Acts, was there with Paul. To James. James is the one who wrote the book of James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem, which is kind of important because Peter's around too, but he's not the head of the church. So he forgot that he was supposed to be the first pope. And so they came to James. And all the elders, which are really the pastors of the church congregation, there's thousands of Christian Jews in Jerusalem. And so there were elders over those groups, wherever they were meeting, were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So they, wow, Paul, look at all the things that have happened. And, you know, Turkey today, Asia, all the churches there, and went over to, you know, Philippi and Berea and Corinth, the Corinthian church, and Athens, and every place that he's been spreading this gospel. Isn't this awesome what you've done, what God has done through you? And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Okay. Paul, you're a Jew. You're a Pharisee, kind of Jew, trained in all the law, and you've been doing a good job with the Gentiles, but you know what? You're back in Jerusalem. And you know how many Jews there are, and they still really love the law. They don't, you know, we love the law too, right? When it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," we love that. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, all that stuff we love. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about going and sacrificing. They're talking about Jews are supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. That they're talking the religious part of the law. They're zealous for the law. "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," the first five books of the Bible, "saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." To the traditions. So again, Paul never taught to abandon the law associated with our moral living. If we want to say that we know God, he said it to the Corinthian church. If somebody comes into the church and says that they know God, and they're drunkards, extortioners, idolaters, homosexuals, etc., then don't be deceived. Tell them they're not there. If they're living in those things, then they have not repented of their rebellion against God to come to a saving faith in Jesus. And so he's not talking about that. These are customs, sacrifices, the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. Imagine in this time of the church, 30 years after Jesus has died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, they're still having to go to the temple to do these sacrifices and to do the circumcisions and stuff, and they're having to put their hands on an animal to sacrifice. And I'm sure that as the church was maturing, they were thinking, how can I believe that Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for my sin, and I still have to go to this Aaronic priesthood, and I have to put my hand on a bull or a goat and confess my sins and then have it be slain? And the book of Hebrews is now God says, okay, now I'm telling you exactly. Now it's like game over. That conviction that you have is now put in writing. You don't do it. Which is why we don't do any sacrifice. Today would be the same thing as that if somebody has the tradition of growing up in Catholicism and they get told, you know what, you don't even have a chance of purgatory if you don't come to Mass as often as you can, and you're going to take this wafer. And that wafer, that's, you know, the priest there, he turns it into the body of Jesus, miraculously. He just transubstantiates it into the body of Jesus, and he takes that wine, and it gets literally turned into the blood of Jesus. You better get that, and you better get it right here and only here, because we're the lineage from Peter all the way till now. This is the true church, and this is the only way. And somebody that's a Catholic can go, you know what, I want to really believe in the biblical Jesus. But they might struggle with that tradition. And for a while they might struggle, and then I would hope the book of Hebrews would say, it's over. That's a fake priesthood. It's a fake sacrificial system. That wafer does nothing for you. It is man-made religion. It is religion to keep you from coming into a true saving faith with Jesus. So then, it says in verse 22, this is James telling Paul what he's got to do. What then? The assembly, probably the Jewish Sanhedrin mixed with some Christians, must certainly meet. The Sanhedrin's going to have to meet. And for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow, which requires a sacrifice. We're going to see by going to Numbers chapter 6, verse 13. So what James is telling them, the Sanhedrin, they're going to throw a fit about you being here as such a, you know, you're against the law. We hear these rumors that you're telling Jews in other places that they don't have to do this stuff, which was true. It wasn't a rumor. We're hearing this conspiracy theory, which ends up being true. And so here's what you can do so we can get along with the priests. See, for 30 years, the church has been going. They killed Jesus. Then they killed Stephen. They tried to kill Peter. Why are they not killing James and these guys on the Temple Mount? Why aren't they killing them now, 30 years later? Because they made a compromise. As long as you still do this temple stuff, as long as you still come to the priest and recognize us as priests here in Judaism, and you do the sacrifices and you circumcise, we'll leave you alone. But when the book of Hebrews is written, what happened is that they started pulling away from that, and then they got horribly persecuted by the Jews because they took the stand on Jesus. You know, you can say, I go to church, okay, that's good. I'm really in love with Jesus, that's bad. The world, they hate you for saying Jesus is the only way to be safe. And as I mentioned, I think it was last Sunday, the guy that was in a mall saying that it was maybe Wednesday night. He had a t-shirt that said, only Jesus can save, and he had the coexist buster on the back, and they kicked him out of the American mall. You know, I'm a Christian, he's okay. Jesus is the only way to be saved, get out of here, and don't come back. So, Numbers chapter 6, verse 13. A person could take a Nazarite vow. They would say, you know what? Because I love Jesus so much, I'm going to give up. You know, I just want to do this. And so you don't take wine, you don't cut your hair, and you say, I'm going to do it for 6 months. You're going to do something. I'm going to do nothing but 4 hours a day. I'm going to read my Bible. And you're supposed to do it. And you don't distract yourself with any wine, cutting your hair, or anything to just show I'm taking a Nazarite vow. And then when that time is over, you go and conclude that Nazarite vow time as prescribed in number 6. Now, this is a law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, or in the disciples' time, at the temple in Jerusalem. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in the first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes and fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. So those are the customs of the Jews. Because of what Moses wrote, God told Moses, this is what we're supposed to do 1,500 years ago. It's pretty hard to stop a tradition that God told Moses to do. But there's verses in the Bible where God says he's going to replace the priesthood. He's going to replace the sacrifice. And that's what the book of Hebrews keeps emphasizing. But God said he's changing. He's got this, there's going to be a new dispensation, a new covenant, a new priesthood. It's going to be a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, which I'm not going to get into, but it's a big deal later on in this. And so they wanted to stick with it because God said it, but they didn't know that God said he's going to change it. And so they're still stuck in the old way. Back to Acts 21:23. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow, and they're ready to end it. Take them and be purified with them. So you join them in sacrificing and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, I don't know. Bible doesn't really tell us, but from everything I've studied in the Bible for 48 years, that was a really bad day for Paul. I mean, this would have been, okay, I've been kind of the outsider. I'm going to go to James. He's the head Bwana. He's the brother, half-brother of Jesus. Everybody looks up to him. I know it's supposed to stop. God has told me all this stuff is supposed to stop. And I'm going to make a fight with my own people. I'm going to make my fight with my own Christian people here in Jerusalem. What am I supposed to do? Well, you know, when you actually do the sacrifices, it's the eighth day, you know, if it's, you know, it's long, complicated. And so on the seventh day, he gets arrested. So I bet you for all those days, you go, Lord Jesus, what am I going to do? How can I take part in sacrificing a bull or a goat, shedding the blood as if that is more important than the blood of Jesus? But he didn't have to. But then he, look at verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided, Acts chapter 15, that they should observe no such thing. They don't have to do our traditions, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. You know, we told them, you Christians, you Gentile Christians, you're that camp. But we're Jewish Christians, and we're going to keep the old covenant along with the new covenant. That's what they're saying. And so let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. As I know that's not the beginning, but but chapter 10, verse 32 shows us how things happened. Isn't it a curse that we really do like religion? I mean, there are things that we like about religion. And it's a curse that's upon us, the traditions that we should only... For instance, when I first got saved, it was in the Jesus movement, and one of the things that caused such a revival at the time is because the whole hippie culture and everything else, you know, I looked at Christians as, who wants to be a Christian? You know, got to go wear a tie and, you know, go to church and put your little quarter in that little box they give you in Sunday school. And I got in trouble for stealing the quarter out of the box. I mean, my parents gave me a quarter, and you'd make your own little church with a slit in the roof. Had a bad roof job, and you were supposed to put your quarter in there. And one of my own, and my parents probably took me there because they got invited by somebody to go to church. So there was like, I can only have a couple, three remembrances of Sunday school, and that I was young. And then they told my dad that my church was empty. And I got in trouble. And you know what? Satan used that. That's all they care about. You know, they didn't come over and say, hey, we want your people, you to know about Jesus, and we want your children to know about Jesus in Sunday school, and that's more important than the quarter in the paper box and stuff. And it was just like, these guys, they're just, you know, it's just stuff. And almost went to hell because of that. Which, by the way, is the reason why we've never, ever, in 28 years of being a church, have taken an offering. And why I don't preach for bucks like a lot of other people do. So, it's not about bucks. It's about Jesus. So, now, before we read 10:32, I'm going to give you this is conjecture on my part. Because Paul gets arrested. Because he gets arrested while he's hanging with these guys to get rid of their vows, for them to finalize their vows. He gets arrested because he gets accused of bringing a Gentile onto the Temple Mount. And so the same Jews that are making peace with James and the Christians now is ready to kill Paul because he brought a Gentile up onto the Temple Mount. And in the day, they had a wall around the temple, and they said, any Gentile that goes beyond this wall is to be killed. That was, the Romans let the Jews say, if anybody goes past that little wall, you can kill him. So they're going to kill Paul. And Paul gets, spared in various different ways. You can read in the book of Acts. But I would imagine that the church goes, why are we even doing this? You know, I bet you it was a wake-up call to the church. Maybe we're compromising too much because we get along with these guys. And we can either say Paul's a bad guy and he deserves to be hauled off by the Romans and killed, or the scribes and Pharisees, and be killed because he's rocking the boat. Or maybe we should listen to him, and maybe we should be just like the Gentiles and just worship Jesus and not have the traditions that we're holding on to. And I think, don't know, that that actually happened. And now people, the church is moving away. You Pharisees want to go kill Paul for preaching the gospel of Jesus? We're sorry we've been yoking with you. We're sorry we've been compromising with you. We're done compromising. We know that Jesus is the only way to be saved. That's what I think happened. And so then they started getting, persecuting the church in Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated," and I think the illumination I'm just talking about, "you endured a great struggle with suffering. They started persecuting you. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." So they made us, he's one of them. She's one of them. They're now going into that cult group that Paul started, that apostate Pharisee. And now they're one of them. And if you hang with one of those people, then you're going to be canceled. "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." So the persecution had gotten so bad when the book of Hebrews is being written that they were moving into people's houses and said, "Oh, you're one of them. We're going to take everything you have." They would empty out their houses. Extra biblical writers that somewhere researched history said that they would actually treat you as if you're dead. Your family, your Jewish family, would treat you as if you were dead if you didn't go and do the temple worship and stuff like that. Now, I don't have to be the priest. I'm not going to put my head on a bull and goat anymore. I'm not going to go up to the priest anymore because Jesus is my priest and he died on the cross for my sins. They would treat you as dead and they would move in, take your stuff and act like you're not there. Kind of like the persecution that's starting to happen in this country and has happened in other places in the world. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, at first you accepted it, but the pressure is getting high. It's like they're going to kill him. It's like they're going to destroy them. And Paul is saying, don't give up your confidence. And this is so important today because we're reaching a time where you could be canceled in your job for taking a stand for Jesus. You could be canceled in your bank account because you're taking a stand for Jesus. And you're going to, you know, Jesus, you know, what do I do? Don't cast away your confidence. That's what he's saying. And that's what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. You can take whatever you want. You don't get to take my soul. It belongs to Jesus. And that's what this book is all about. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, if you go back and do the sacrifices, you're not saved. Now, there was a time of ignorance while God knew he had to wean his kids off of this stuff with religion. And now you're without excuse. Because you're like saying, crucify Jesus because his blood didn't mean anything, and so I'm going to still do the worship. And I hope nobody here ever compromises. Just because of the pressure that the world is going to bring on us until Jesus takes us home, it's not worth it, right? Nothing's worth it. And that's what the book of Hebrews is saying. So then God does inspire this book to be written, and the author is unknown. Some will say, Kevin, it is known, it's Paul. And I go, well, people smarter than me say, we don't know it's Paul. Well, Kevin, you do know, it's Apollos. Well, people smarter than me say it's not Apollos. And you know what, to me, I'm kind of simple-minded. Who wrote the Bible?
God.
Yeah. So it's like, Does it matter which one of these pens I use to write? It really doesn't matter. It was God saying it's time for him to make it perfectly clear. And the whole book is, Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is better than any of the sacrifices. He fulfills all the sacrifices. What are you doing playing religion when you got Jesus? That's the summary of the book of Hebrews. And he starts out with the fact that Jesus is the creator, and then in chapter 1 says he's better than angels. So Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the Jews, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, Old Testament, all the Old Testament prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, looking at that first couple verses, you know, God spoke in all these different ways, and then he spoke to us with Jesus. Jesus put on a human flesh, came down from heaven. Instead of God saying to a prophet, tell them this, he said, the Father said to the Son, because Jesus was there in the beginning. It says right here, he created all things. So it's not like Jesus came into existence when he was born in a manger 2,000 years ago. He was the Son in heaven, and the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we called him Emmanuel because it was God with us. As we covered in our Deuteronomy study, Deuteronomy 18 says, and when I send him, you better listen to him. And so whatever Jesus said, he says that now God has spoken to us by his Son. Man, we should listen to Jesus. That's what it's saying. And it says that he's made him the expressed image of who God is, and that he made the worlds through him. So Jesus, when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it was Jesus who actually breathed it. Let there be light. That was Jesus that said that. Let there be the stars, the sky. Let there be dry land. Let all these things. That was Jesus, was the word of God that spoke it all into existence. Same thing in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And that nothing that was made wasn't made by him. The word made everything. Colossians chapter 1, same thing. And people say Jesus isn't God. And he created everything. The Bible's clear. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. He made the worlds. Who being in the bright image of his glory, express image of his person, and upholding all things by his word. Jesus holding everything together. And some people will emphasize that we now know on the atomic level that there's binding energies. There's some energy that holds atoms together. And it's when that energy, unseen but detectable and measurable, but when that binding energy lets loose of the protons and neutrons in the nucleus, that's what makes nukes go off. And so imagine that the mass of this universe created by, breathed into existence by Jesus, and he's holding it all together. It's what you do when you create fission is you throw a neutron into the nucleus to shake it up to let that atom come apart. And that's what gives the energy to power reactors. And all that energy was God putting it all together and just breathing into existence. And someday he's going to let it go. As we're going to, if we get that far in our study, there are some verses that are talking about that. And that he himself purged our sins. He didn't need the priest to help him. He didn't need bulls and goats to do it. He didn't need the Pope. He didn't need a wafer. He didn't need anything else. He didn't need a religion. He didn't need anything. He himself purged our sins if we believe and trust in him. And he ascended into heaven at the right hand of majesty. And we know that because the Bible tells us, and because Psalm 10 prophesied that this new priest, that God would send them a new priest by the order of Melchizedek. And that then he would say, now come up here until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's the Messiah, Jesus. He's sitting at the right hand waiting for the day he comes to take his church home. And prophesied that that's what he would do, that there would be a new priesthood. Until the Father says, get your bride. That's us. Whether you're man or male or female, man or woman, Jesus is coming to get his bride. And he's going to blow that trumpet like we were singing in the song. There's going to be a day that we're going to hear a trumpet. And we're going to go be with him. Are you glad? And I hope that's everybody here. And if you're here and you don't know any of this stuff and you go, I don't know what you're talking about, you want to get right with Jesus and be part of that. He died on the cross for your sins. Having, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, the Jews were into angels. Are people into angels today? Yeah, you can almost Google, you know, books on angels, book on Jesus. angels, and why were the Jews into angels? Because it says, actually in the next chapter of Hebrews, that God used angels to communicate with Moses as he was writing out the law. And so the Jews knew that. And so they're kind of like, they're into angels because angels of God gave us the law of Moses. However that worked out, that we don't know from Scripture because it doesn't really tell us the details. But God communicated it through angels. How could we turn away from God himself etching, you know, see, etching the law of Moses is good because in the Ten Commandments, because that again applies. The first four are applied by us loving Jesus. That's our relationship with God. And then the others in our relationship with man, which Jesus reinforced when he was here. But how could this not still apply? And so he starts with, forget the angels. 5 through 14, which we'll read, probably won't get through them all in detail, but for to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. All these are quotes from the Old Testament. You know, see, God prophesied through the Psalms, the prophets. He prophesied things about this coming Jesus, Messiah. But he never prophesied things about the angels. He didn't say, wow, and aren't those angels great? And aren't they going to do this? And aren't they going to do that? And again, will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter, a symbol of authority and power as king. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So even without any knowledge of the Old Testament, which we're going to get into the background of these, would you say that God is saying through the writer of Hebrews that Jesus is more important than angels? That's so you got it. They're right there. That's Jesus is more important than angels. And you can throw in there saints and all this other stuff. I mean, again, people will put, they'll bury statues in their yard to sell their property. They'll have another one sitting up in their car to make sure they get someplace straight and stuff. And that's treating, you know, ex-saints, as if they have some power. It's idolatry. You know, so people today worship statues of angels as if they're idolatry. You know, it is idolatry. And that's what we do, and that's what the Jews were doing, apparently. And God is saying, stop it. The angels are here to minister to us. And some people can complain, where did mine go? Where's my guardian angel? We'll look at these. And then verse 5, going back to 5, for to which of the angels has he ever said, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Where did that get said about Jesus? Did you say Psalm 2? Oh, you're right. You're my son, today I've begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now again, Jesus didn't just come into this world when God the Father miraculously, through the power of the Spirit, caused Jesus, the body of Jesus, to be conceived in the womb. That's not when Jesus started. And it wasn't when God created the heavens and the earth and he said, in my last act, I'm going to create a Jesus and he's the Son of God. God was there in the beginning with God. And he was God, as what it says in John chapter 1. And it's only that God sent down the Son to now have this new role of being our mediator, to now where God can now speak to us through his Son directly. But, verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, not like this is my firstborn son that started to exist, it's a preeminence, it's like coming in with the authority of firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now you can search through your Old Testament and you go, it doesn't say that anywhere, but it does in the Septuagint. And there are some conflicts. What we can tell that the apostles were reading out of the Septuagint translation of the Bible. They quote out of that. And the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures about 150 years before Jesus came. And so there are little issues that come as a result of that. But in Deuteronomy 32:43, there's those words, let the angels of God worship him, in the Septuagint. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104. Let's go to Psalm 104:1. Let's read it in context. I said earlier that he doesn't say anything about angels, but he does say this. So, correction there. But he doesn't say, what I meant to say is, he doesn't say anything accolating angels' roles, you know, in being venerated by us, to be adored by us. The word says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. That's what the law says. So he doesn't want us having any affections towards anything else. Because if we do, it's idolatry. And it's another reason why we know that Jesus is God, because he tells us to worship Jesus. God tells us we're supposed to. Jesus received worship when he was here on earth. If he was a good Jew, he would have told the people, like angels do, you know, in the book of Revelation. John the Apostle, he in the book of Revelation, in his vision, he bows down to an angel, and the angel says, get up. You know, you're not supposed to worship me. You're not supposed to act like this towards me. You know, worship Jesus. And so when Jesus received worship, he accepted it. I mean, he received and accepted worship. If he was a good Jew, good rabbi, he should have told him to get up. But he knew he was God. Psalm 104:1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Who did that? Jesus, because Jesus created all things. And by the way, you know, everything that we know about our universe, actually, I'll back up one more. You know, we put up a $10 billion space telescope called the Webb Telescope. And they brought that on scene and put it a million miles away from Earth in the L2 Lagrange point to be able to go, now we're going to really look out at the end of the universe and see the Big Bang and see everything to support our Big Bang theory. Multiple articles are coming out like, maybe we got to go back to the drawing board. what we're finding is contrary to our dark energy and this and this and this and everything else that they're doing. But Dr. Wal Brown, in his ninth edition, not out yet, he has a chapter on what does it mean by stretching the heavens. And if God created all of the mass of the universe in a much smaller space, and then allowing the laws of physics to start going and causing galaxies to crash into each other and things, black holes to form. But, you know, black holes are being where galaxies have come together and there's so much mass that light can't even come out of the black hole. And then right before everything is just getting ready to just flame out, he just stretches it out. And then everything that we see and understand about the universe is explained by that. That he just stretches out. And Walt uses the example like taffy, like if you have different colors in your taffy and you just stretch out your taffy. And now those things, and that explains everything. It explains the red shift, the reason why there's billions of light years supposedly and all this other stuff, because you stretched out the light as you stretched out the heavens and the earth. Which is a testimony too, wouldn't you think, of the power of God? Think of that. I mean, just, and there's 11, 12 places in the Bible where it says he stretched out the heavens, including here. Jesus did that, stretched out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariots, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits his ministers of flame of fire. And see, angels are here to minister to children and to believers, is what we'll see next week in our study. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with the garment the water stood above the mountains, dealing with flood issues that we're not going to get into. So, so what the writer of Hebrews is saying, read Psalm 104. He says he makes his angel spirits his ministers of flames of fire. Okay, so he does that. What was the one angel that had the mission of a flame of fire to what? Keep humans away from the tree of life. Put a sword with a flaming fire. What was that for? Because God said, now these guys are sinners. Adam and Eve just sinned against us. And if we don't keep them from the tree of life, they're going to be able to live forever. You know why we die? We don't have access to the tree of life. That's why. And then he cursed the whole world. The whole creation got put into a curse. But the reason we physically die is we don't have the tree of life. You know what happens in the last chapter of the Bible? There's the tree of life. For the healing of the nations, we live forever. And not that God means it, you know, for some reason, Adam and Eve had the tree of life. Yeah, they stubbed their toe, tree of life, boom, gone. Whatever that. We'd have no idea except there was going to be eternal life and a healing with the tree of life. Blocked so that they couldn't get to it. Go back to Hebrews 1:7. Well, so we'll just close this thought. Verse 7-9. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits ministers of flame of fire. But to the Son, to Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of a kingdom. You, God, have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Jesus, your God, the Father, has anointed you, Jesus, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And that's in Psalm 45. That's in Psalm 45, 1 through 6, and we will read that as our closer. Okay, so let's go to Psalm 45, 1 through 7. My heart is overflowing with a good theme, the psalmist writes. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. Do you feel like you could just sit down and write a letter of how awesome Jesus is in your life? That's the way it was with David. He was so close to Jesus. He goes, my pen is a ready writer to glorify God. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth. humility, righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of a king's enemies, and peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So the writer of Hebrews is quoting out of Psalm 45. Do you want to go to heaven where the person in charge loves righteousness? Would you like to be under a government where he hates wickedness and he deals with wickedness? Now, we can only say that as true believers, because as true believers, what do we want? Whatever God says is righteous and whatever God says is wickedness, we agree with. But see, the world sits here, you know, they think we're wicked to believe in Jesus. So they would say, yeah, I want to be someplace where there's no wickedness. Where is it that there's no Christians and there's no God of the Bible? But for us, when you take God saying the way we should treat each other, the way we should look over children and the way families should be and loving one another and not stealing and not ripping people off and not lying and creating graft and corruption, you know, our heart yearns for that because we've submitted to him and we've said, God, your ways are my ways. And he promises to give us that, not through angels, not through sacrificial systems, not through an earthly priesthood, not through sucking wafers, nothing but Jesus. And he's coming again, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to be the one that blows the trumpet, or, you know, has somebody, might have somebody else blow the trumpet. But he's going to call us up to be with him, and we're forever going to be with him. And as Brian emphasized, and he's been working 2,000 years on the mansions for the people that love him. I'm so looking forward to going there. Is everybody else ready to? Is anybody really not wanting to go there? I hope that's all true. It's real. This is real stuff. This is really going to happen. And he wants everybody here to be there with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus. And Lord, we even thank you for how patient you were and long-suffering with even your early days Jewish church. Lord, to knowing, yet you know us. Having been walking in a human flesh, you know how susceptible we are to traditions and things that can just tug at our hearts to vie for our affections more than you. And yet you still love those early church Jewish Christians. And you let them come to that realization of really believing and trusting solely in you. And Lord, you love us, even though we're so messed up and we become a believer and we still have so many affections of the world and things that we're too dumb to even know how to let it go and how important it is to come to you. And yet you're patient with us, long suffering, care for us, and you use your word and your Holy Spirit to change us. And God, we just want to tell you that we want you to change us. We want you to help us to change our devotions entirely to you, however long it takes, God, until you take us home. And we know then we'll be like you because we'll see you face to face and there'll be no more trouble with the things of this world. Help us, God. Help us to be a light for those that are in darkness in this world and to encourage them to embrace you as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. And stand and worship God.
O sovereign God, O matchless King, the saints adore, the angels sing, and fall before the throne of grace. To you belongs the highest praise. He sufferings is passing time. Under your wings I will abide, and every enemy shall flee. You are my hope and victory. Praise the Father, praise the Son, the Spirit, three in one, clothed in power and in grace, the name above all other names. To the valley for my soul, thy great descent has made me whole. Your word, my heart has welcomed home. Now peace like water ever flows. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, clothed in power.
Jesus, whose name is God's salvation. There's no other name greater, because God loves the creation so much that he wants us to be saved. And you go, that's it. He is my Savior. Plan for you humans. Embrace him. He's coming. And may God bless you and keep you in his care and truly help you to fall more in love with him. That's a prayer for myself too. Try to strive every day, get more in love with Jesus, less attached to the things of the world until he comes. God bless you, till we can fellowship again.